In the 4th century A.D., bishops representing the universal church adopted a creed defining the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. In the succeeding centuries, other creeds were adopted, and we're all familiar with the famous creeds of Christendom, the Athanasian Creed, for example, which states that Christ is both human and divine, and which also defines the Holy Spirit. But many people think that those formal statements of dogma, called creeds, were first created and adopted by the early church, say the church of the 4th century. In fact, that is not the case at all. Believe it or not, the apostles themselves and the disciples and members of the apostolic church in the 1st century formulated the first creeds. Now, what is a creed? A lot of people, I've heard people in this movement, the Church of God movement, say that they don't believe in creeds. A creed is a formal statement of doctrine. A creed tells you what you believe. It is put in formal language, and yet it is designed to be read and understood by the masses. It should be simple and yet formal at the same time. It's merely a statement of belief set in formal language, and in a specific language. The early church adopted creeds and formulated creeds in the form of hymns, primarily. I would say probably all the creeds of the apostolic church came in the form of hymns. That means that these hymns were formulated by the leadership of the church, and I would say it included not only the men of the church, but no doubt women were involved in formulating these creeds because they were set to music and they were given in the form of hymns and then shared with other congregations throughout the developing and growing church of the first century. Now, these hymns, these creeds, oftentimes were Christological in content. That is to say, they expressed the doctrine of Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. In fact, that's the title of this sermon, The Doctrine of Christ. But, you know, if you stop and think about it, a hymn is an excellent way to preserve a truth, isn't it? Because it's set in a particular language, it is repeated over and over again by the people in unison, and it states a truth. It's something that you learn word for word, and then you hand it down to your children, and your children hand it down to their children. And so then a truth, a biblical truth, a truth from the Word of God is preserved by means of a hymn. It would be a great thing to discover the hymns that the early church used. But in fact, we don't have to go back to archaeology. We don't have to go digging around in the Holy Land or elsewhere to find some of these hymns because they have been preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament itself. You know, the writers of the New Testament didn't sit down with pen in hand and begin to write their accounts until long after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lot of people assume that they wrote right away. No, they didn't. Oh, there were documents that were circulating around. Some people were beginning to keep records, and certainly those hymns were beginning to be formed. But it was much later, some cases 10 years later, 20 years later, even 30 years later and before the Gospels and the Epistles were written. And maybe even much later than that, before the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and the Book of Revelation were written. But the point is, as you think about it, you must realize that as the church grew and as the apostles continued to feed the flock, as well as the evangelists and the teachers and the pastors who came on the scene, you must know that surely hymns of worship developed, creeds developed. So by the time the New Testament is written, we have already in existence various creeds in the form of hymns. And these are most instructive because they tell us precisely what had been hammered out by the apostles and the leaders of the first century church as far as doctrine is concerned. And these people were, by the way, doctrinally oriented. They were not merely a matter of believing in Jesus and not defining him, who and what he was. It was a matter of doctrine. They were dogma oriented. And that dogma is stated in the creeds. And I'd like to call your attention to about three of them in the New Testament today. Let's go, first of all, to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, and it's widely recognized that the Apostle Paul quoted right out of one of those historic hymns, or one of those hymns that was used in the early church, in Philippians chapter 2. And as I read this, you will notice that it has a kind of a poetic nature to it. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be with you, or be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now here comes the hymn.
who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That, at least, is an adaptation, probably a direct quote, from a hymn that was used in the early church. Look at what it says. It says, who being in the form of God, in verse 6, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what did that mean to the ordinary mind of that period of time? And let's keep in mind, as we look at some of these creeds, these earliest creeds of Christendom or the true Christian church, let's keep in mind that these were not theologians that were being addressed. These creeds were not written, these hymns were not written for theologians. In fact, the Apostle Paul did not write for theologians. He himself could be considered a theologian. But the truth is, the other apostles were not. John was a simple man. He was not a theologian, and we'll look at one of the creeds he preserved for us in a few moments. But consider this one for now, and realize that it was not written for theologians, but for the ordinary people. That means the cattlemen, you know, the people who had herds and flocks. It means the farmers, the people who grew their products and sold them in the marketplaces. Not people who could click onto the internet, as you and I can. Do you realize the educational opportunities that we have today are so vastly different from what they had back in those days? Even those who are considered educational, having had a good education in those days, don't begin to have the opportunities that the average person today living in this country have or has. So we can find out what the Greek means and what the Hebrew means. We can explore archaeology. But these hymns were written for the ordinary person who didn't have access to all that. Now, what does this mean to the average mind? Being in the form of God. Well, you see, the modern theologians could say, well, that means the Apostle Paul here is expanding upon the second Adam Christology. You think they thought in those terms? No. Being in the form of God, that means he was God. And then he says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Does that mean he was not equal with God? Is that the way the average person would take it? No. He was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In simple terms, this hymn said that God became man. Now, there's a reason I'm addressing this subject today. It's because of certain concepts that are circulating within the Church of God movement in some of the other churches. And it even finds its way into the Church of God International from time to time. But we'll a little bit more about that later. And then later in this hymn, as the Apostle Paul continues to quote it, he mentions in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. You realize here, if you have a marginal reference there, you might notice that it mentions Isaiah 45 and verse 23. He's quoting, or this hymn extracts from that text and puts it in this context, a Christological context. And basically, or not basically, what he's saying is he's applying a text that had to do with God and that was about God, that before him every knee should bow, and he's applying it to Christ. And what does that say that Christ, what does it say about Christ, about his nature? Well, it says that he was in very nature God, doesn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 3 is another such hymn. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a look at that one. And it's in verse 16. Verse 16. Let's start in verse 14. Paul writes to the young evangelist, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, that's an interesting passage in itself. The fact that the church here is called the pillar and the ground of the truth, meaning this is where truth is preserved. This is where truth is taught. And meaning also, of course, in this context, as we're going to see in a moment, that one of the ways in which truth was preserved was through these creeds that came in the form of hymns. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now here comes the hymn. God was manifested in the flesh, vivified in the spirit. That refers to resurrection. Manifestation is the incarnation. Vivified or justified in the spirit means resurrection. Seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory, the ascension. This is a hymn. And it says very simply that God was manifested in the flesh. What does that mean to the average mind? What did that mean to the average first century mind? It meant that Jesus Christ was deity, made flesh. That's simple. Of course, the theologians today, many of them, not the conservatives, but many among the liberals and the higher critics, like to tell us that this was really just another way of saying that he was the agent of God, but not really God, or that somehow this hymn was added much later. You know, it's interesting that those who are regarded as most educated among the theologians, and I speak particularly of the higher critics, are those who ignore the most current research, the most current information from archaeology, which shows, in fact, that these texts did exist in the days of the apostles and were not something that were added later after Greek philosophy began to have an influence on Christianity. So this was a part of the original text, and it states rather clearly that Jesus Christ is deity. Let's look at another one. This is probably the one that we're all most familiar with and could perhaps recite from memory, and that's John chapter 1. John 1, and in verse 1, this too is a hymn. This comes from an Aramaic hymn. And we're not sure exactly how far the hymn goes. We know part of it, and the first five verses are part of the hymn, and possibly verse 18 as well. Let's look at the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean to the ordinary mind of the first century? Not the person who is highly educated, not a modern-day 20th century theologian, but to the person who sold his goods in the marketplace when he had that hymn, when he sang that hymn in the congregation. What does it mean? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. I mean, he was face-to-face with God. In the Greek, it literally means that. And the Word was God. So then, this is telling him that the Word, who was with God, was in fact God. Not hard to understand, really, is it? He goes on to say, he was in the beginning with God. This shows it's a hymn because it reiterates this truth over and over. All things were made through him, and without him was not made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Saying the same thing in two different ways. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, some of the theologians of the 19th century, and even some today, some of the liberal theologians, that is, still like to try to attach to this, to the origin of this hymn, the Stoic philosophy. If you're familiar with Greek philosophy, then you know that there was this idea of an impersonal God, an all-seeing eye, as it were, who used a logos, which was other than himself and other than deity, in creating the physical realm. Because so transcendent was this God that he didn't have any contact at all with the physical universe. But John is not saying that at all here. He is not drawing from Stoic philosophy. His concept, and the concept from which this hymn was formed, is right there in the Old Testament. As it tells us that the Word goes forth. The Word goes from God. It heals. It creates. The Word returns to God. You read that over and over. The Aramaic term is Mimra. The Greek term is Logos. And it means simply the divine utterance. And what John is saying here and what the hymn suggests is that the divine utterance called the Logos, the Mimra, the Word, is in fact God himself as he may be known in the created realm. It's not something other than God that God uses. It is God. And so the Word was face to face with God and in fact was God. That's easy to understand. What it tells us here, what the concept we have to come to, is that God is one in essence, but more than one in person. Let me use an analogy to try to help clear that up a little bit. For example, the essence of humanity is flesh, isn't it? We're flesh. The essence of humanity is flesh. So there is the one essence. Taking Adam and Eve as an example, God says the two shall be one. One flesh. Echad flesh is the Hebrew. They were one flesh, one essence in that sense, and yet two persons. Now, that the analogy breaks down. The comparison breaks down because you really can't justly compare flesh with spirit. Now, God is spirit, we're told in Scripture. God is spirit. That is the essence of God. It's what God is. Now, spirit, let me ask this question. Since now that we know that spirit is the essence of God, how many spirits are there? Well, Scripture tells us there's one spirit. So there's one essence. So God is unity. God is one in the sense that he is one in essence. But because he is one in essence does not mean that God is one in person. And this text here and the other text we read opens the door to that, as we can see very plainly. So God is one in spirit, one in essence, but not restricted to one in person. In other words, to put it in modern terminology, there's more than one person in the Godhead or within the deity. Let's continue on with this. Look at verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time." And this may have been part of the original hymn. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." You see that expression there, "only begotten Son"? Modern scholarship indicates that the best translation comes from another manuscript, which is this: "He is God, the only begotten." A direct statement here calling Jesus Christ God, the only begotten. In other words, it's a reference to his incarnation and existence in the flesh. Now, in verse 14, we find something very interesting. It says, "And the Word," we've already established here in the hymn that the Word is God. No less than God. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You notice here that it says the Word became flesh. It does not say that a divine emanation called the Word expressed itself through flesh. It does not say that the power of God in the form of the Logos descended upon flesh. It says that the Word, we've already established the Word is God, became flesh. Even James Dunn, who is a British scholar and who has in a book entitled Christology in the Making, has gone through and showed alternative meanings to all the traditional Christological proof texts that we would use. When he comes to this passage, he has to admit, and he admits very frankly, that this is definitely, unquestionably, a statement confirming the incarnation, that God became flesh. There's no question. Even though he works vigorously to, find alternative explanations for all the other passages, including Philippians 2, which we examined a few moments ago. So these are some of those Christological hymns that are found in the New Testament, and undoubtedly there were others that we don't have access to now. But what it tells us is, very clearly, is that these hymns demonstrate to us that the apostles and disciples of the early church understood that God is one in essence, but more than one in person. The apostolic hymns and the creeds preserved in the New Testament, and of course other texts in the New Testament as well, declare as dogma the following points. Number one, the preexistence and deity of Christ. Number two, the humanity of Christ. Number three, the lordship of Christ. Number four, the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ. Number five, the suffering and death of Christ. Six, the resurrection. Seven, the ascension and intercessory role as high priest. And of course, we need to add one more to that, and that is the second coming. To deny any of those was, from the apostolic point of view, nothing less than rank heresy, as I'm going to show you. In fact, let's look at just how important this doctrine was. Let's address the question, how important was this doctrine of Christ that was so carefully taught and preserved in the New Testament writings and in the early hymns? How important was it to the apostles and the earliest disciples? Go with me to the book of 2 John. 2 John, over toward the end of the Bible, 2 John, only one chapter here. And let's look at verse 9. John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Now, he's not saying that all you have to do is believe that Jesus was the Messiah. There were a lot of people who believed that. The Pharisees, some of them, believed that. But here he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And he was talking about dogma, believe it. Dogma. The things that we've covered. The things that were preserved in these hymns and recorded in the New Testament. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. They had fellowship in their houses in those days. House churches is what he's talking about. Small assemblies in houses. They probably didn't have access to a larger meeting place like this one. Some of them did, but some didn't. So he's talking about the house churches. And he said, if someone comes to you with some other doctrine, with some other teaching, and he's talking about the things we've covered, with some other teaching, do not greet him. You don't let him in the door. That sounds intolerant, doesn't it? Now today we think, well, no, just because we have different Christological ideas, we can still come together and share these ideas and put them, all these different concepts and ideas in a magazine and circulate them around. No, he says, if someone comes to you and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't receive him into your fellowship. Now, if he's going to sit there and be quiet, that's one thing. But he's talking about people coming to teach it. He says, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Pretty strong, isn't it? You don't greet him. You don't bid him Godspeed when he leaves. You don't have anything to do with such a doctrine. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which I'll just refer to without turning there, the Apostle Paul speaks of receiving another Jesus. Another Jesus. One other than the one we preached. It's not good enough just to say the name Jesus. It's not good enough just to tell people that Jesus is the Messiah. That's important. That's certainly a part of it. But you must receive the doctrine of Christ, which includes all of these concepts, both the humanity and the deity of Christ. If that's not included, then it is another Jesus. And he says these things must be received. Now, historically, these heresies have been known as Gnosticism, where in this particular time there were people who were apparently teaching that the Christ was separate from Jesus. Jesus was the man. Christ was the spirit that descended upon the man Jesus. And then when Jesus was crucified, the spirit departed from him. The Christ departed from him. So there was this dichotomy between Jesus and the Christ. And that's why the apostles wrote and said, I write to you that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. He is God incarnate. And not to believe that, then, is to believe heresy. Just how important were the... Well, I was about to explain some of those ancient heresies. At first it came in the form of Gnosticism, but later it came in the form of Unitarianism. And there was classic Unitarianism, apparently believed by some of the Jews, a sect of the Jews, all the way back in the first century, and then adopted later in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. Those people were called Socinians because they followed the teachings of Faustus Socinius, who taught that Christ did not pre-exist at all except as a thought in the mind of God. He pre-existed in that he was foreknown of God, but not an actual conscious pre-existence. And he was not God, except in the sense that God had given him his spirit, and except in the sense that he was divinely conceived and born of a virgin. So that's the Socinian, or that's classic Unitarianism, the Socinian heresy. And then in the 4th century, which was much earlier, was the Arian heresy, when Dr. Arius came on the scene, an Alexandrian bishop who began to teach that Christ was a created being. You see, he believed, as many of the pagan Greek philosophers believed, that God was not only one in essence, but was restricted to one in person, and could not be more than one in person. So therefore, he began to say that Christ belonged to the created order, he was a created being, and was not fully divine in that sense. And of course, the historic church declared him a heretic, and indeed he was. And we find today those same ancient heresies resurfacing within the Church of God movement. So I think we should call your attention to it and let you know that they're out there, they're circulating. And I've run into several people who believe in the Arianism, for example. And you may not realize it, but a number of the ministers in the old Church of God Seventh Day were Arian, believed that Christ was created in time. He was a part of the creation. And yet John 1:1 says that nothing was created without him. He's not part of the creation. So the Arian heresy is resurfacing, and it's even found its way into the United Church of God. And also the Unitarian heresy. I've talked to people who say that they do not believe that Christ preexisted. Not at all. That he preexisted only in the sense that he was foreknown of God. So these things are resurfacing, and I think it's important to look at what Scripture says about the doctrine of Christ and how these things must be preserved and how we simply cannot tolerate any other view. Not that we can't tolerate people, but when they bring those views to us, we can't tolerate them. We have to hold to what we know to be truth, what we know to be scriptural. Now, let me look at a couple of passages here that emphasize the importance of the Old Testament scriptures, then I'll show you why I'm doing this. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, an old familiar passage for those of us who like to point out that the apostles, the early church, had high regard for what we call the Old Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, the only Scriptures Timothy had in childhood were what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. "You have known from childhood the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And then I'll just refer you to Acts 17, where we learn of the Bereans, who, when they heard the apostles preached, searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were true. So then we might expect, since the Scriptures, the Old Testament, played such a prominent role in the establishment and confirmation of doctrine in the New Testament church, we might expect that the concept, not the whole doctrine spelled out in totality, but at least the concept of a plurality of persons within the deity, in the Godhead, might be present, at least hinted at, in the Old Testament. So let's turn to the Old Testament and see what we find there. You know, in the Old Testament texts, we find that God communicated with human beings through a variety of means. At times, he sent prophets to reveal his will to his people. And how did he reveal his will to the prophets? Well, different ways. Sometimes he spoke in a still, quiet voice. Other times he used dreams and visions. But one of the most interesting ways in which God communicated his will to the ancients was through a person known as the angel of the Lord. And I'd like to take a look at some of those passages, several of them, not all of them by any means, because there's a bundle of them, but some of those passages which speak of the angel of the Lord. But first, before we look at them, we need to define some terms here, at least one term. What do you think of when you think of angel? An angel. Do you think of an almost naked baby with wings and a halo and a harp? Some people think of angels in those terms. We think of a traditional Christian art where we see angels depicted. But you know, the word, the Hebrew word, as well as the Greek word that's translated angel in the Bible, simply means messenger, and it is not an ontological term. That means it does not pertain to what kind of being that messenger might be. It does not pertain to race or to species even. It simply means messenger. An angel can be a human messenger. It can be one of the created spirit beings that are traditionally and usually called angels, angelios in the Greek, messengers, all it means. Or it can even be some kind of impersonal messenger of sorts. In any case, the word simply means messenger, and as I said, it is not an ontological term. It's just a description of function. So let's get out of our minds the idea that every time we see the word angel, it refers to one of the created beings. And certainly let's remove from our minds any concept that may have been created by traditional Christian art, because those concepts are certainly not biblical. So with that in mind, realizing that the term simply means messenger, let's go back to Genesis, the 16th chapter, and explore some of these passages that speak of an agency through which God spoke and a personage that is called the angel of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 16, this concerns the time when Hagar felt that she was forced to leave Sarai because of jealousy. Let's just read the account there, beginning in verse 7. It says, after Hagar left Sarai, later was named Sarah, the wife of Abraham, She left because of the resentment that had developed because she was carrying Abraham's child. And so she left, she fled from to another place. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, what do you think she saw? She didn't see someone wearing a halo and having wings or anything. He had the appearance, no doubt, of a man. There she turned around. There he was. He walked up to her, said, Hagar, Sarai's handmaiden. And he asked her this question, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The messenger of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the messenger of Yahweh said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they will not be counted for multitude. Does that strike you as curious? The messenger of Yahweh saying, I will multiply your descendants. You know, it's usually Yahweh who says he will do this, isn't it? This sounds like something that's normally in Scripture attributed to God. Remember how it was God. It was Yahweh who told Abraham, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. And here he's talking to a woman who was carrying Abraham's, would be his son, Ishmael. And he said, and the messenger of Yahweh says, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. And verse 11 says, and the messenger of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, this verse 13 is very interesting and informative. Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. Did you get that? She called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. Notice that. She calls him God. She calls him Yahweh. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer-lehi-roi, I believe it is. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So here you have this person who is called the messenger of Yahweh, and yet Hagar refers to him as Yahweh and says, you are the God who sees. Is he God or is the messenger of God? Well, let's hold that thought in mind, because we're going to see some other scriptures. When we put some things together here, we're going to see a concept emerging from the Old Testament text itself, which agrees perfectly with what we see in the New Testament regarding a plurality of persons in the deity. In Genesis chapter 18, it says in verse 1, then Yahweh appeared to him. This is talking about Abraham. Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Then it goes on to tell how he had a meal prepared for them and had them come in and rest and so forth. Drop down to verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And Yahweh said to Abraham, and notice this, one of these men, called men, was Yahweh. What that means is that Yahweh appeared in human form. He's not really human. He's still Yahweh, but he appears in human form. It says, and Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So this was Yahweh. One of these men were Yahweh. Now, chapter 19 and verse 1 speaks of the two angels, two messengers. These were the other two men that were with Yahweh when they appeared to Abraham. But here from verses 16 onward, it begins to say in verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So the two men, the two angels, the messengers, these were created spirits. They were not in the same category as the obvious leader here, who is described as Yahweh. It says, and Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? In verse 17, but the latter part of verse 16 says, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So Yahweh stays behind for a little while with Abraham. And he says, am I going to hide this from my servant Abraham? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, drop on down to verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now. Now, he's not up in heaven. Keep in mind where he is. He's talking face to face with Abraham in human form. He says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And then Abraham begins to intercede. So, well, what if there are 50 righteous there? Will you destroy the whole place for 50? And Yahweh says, no, not for 50. Finally, they get it down to about 10. No, not for 10. Then in verse 33, we read, so the Lord went his way, or so Yahweh went his way, as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, where did Yahweh go? Well, he didn't mean he went ascending up into heaven. No, he said I will go down now. He went toward the city of Sodom. And I will see if the reports that I've heard are as bad as the reports have indicated. I'll see if they're really that bad. Now keep in mind that the two angels had already departed. And chapter 19 says that the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And of course, you know the story there. Well, as it turns out, once Lot and his family were delivered from Sodom, that Yahweh, the same Yahweh that spoke to Abraham here, caused fire and brimstone to fall upon that city and the other cities of the plains and destroy them. I want you to notice the way that's worded here in verse 24. It says, then Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of heaven. Yahweh was on earth. He'd been talking to Abraham. It says he brought fire and brimstone. He called it out of heaven from Yahweh. Two Yahwehs. Yahweh in heaven, Yahweh on earth. You see the interesting possibilities this begins to open up as to what was in the Hebrew conception of God to be able to write such things as this. How that Yahweh spoke to Abraham on earth, and yet the same name is used of a personage in heaven. It's applied to both. As we say, two persons. One essence, but two persons. In the Godhead, as we say. Let's look at some other passages here. Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. And we're just hitting the highlights here. There are so many other references to the angel of the Lord, and so many of these theophanies, which indicate very clearly that this concept of unity in essence, but plurality in persons, existed even, at least in the conceptualized form, in the Hebrew text themselves. Genesis chapter 48, and we'll look at beginning in verse 15. We'll start in verse 14. Then Israel, meaning Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the messenger, the angel, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So here you see these terms used interchangeably, God and the angel, or the messenger. Again, you have this concept of the transcendent God who is above and beyond the created order, as is revealed in certain texts in the Scripture. For example, we're told that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. So it was known that God was above and beyond the created order. He wasn't affected by the laws of gravity or the laws of inertia or any such thing as that, because he doesn't belong to the physical realm. And yet he is able to appear in the physical realm. He is able to communicate with man who, you know, we can only understand things in a physical way. So you have transcendence and you have immanence. And so hence you have open at least the possibility of two distinct persons within this one essence. And it is both transcendent and immanent. Now let's go into another passages here. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I don't know how many of you have seen Prince of Egypt yet. I thought it was a very well done movie. It's animation, of course. But I thought particularly striking was the scene which is described right here. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is in the mountain and he's about to meet God, notice what it says here, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Drop down to verse 5. And this is what the messenger of the Lord said to Moses. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, now notice this, what the messenger of Yahweh said to Moses. He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And later, when he asked him what his name was, he said, "I am who I am." And he told him to tell the people of Israel when he got there, "I am has sent me." So here, the great I am, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is identified at the same time as the angel or the messenger of Yahweh. So you begin to see this concept that the term Yahweh doesn't pertain just to a single personage. An essence, yeah, there's one single essence, the essence of God, because we're told that God is spirit, there's only one spirit. So one in essence, but not one in person. Yahweh is both the messenger of Yahweh. God is described as both the messenger of Yahweh and as Yahweh, the one who sends and the one who is sent. Two persons. In Joshua chapter 5, in relation to this, is another interesting passage. Joshua chapter 5. And while you're turning there, hold your place in Joshua 5 and go back over to Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to compare a couple of scriptures. Revelation chapter 22. But in Joshua 5, and in verse 13, we read this. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him, and he said to him, "Are you for us, or are you our adversaries?" So here was this man with a sword drawn. So he said, verse 14, "No, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come." So he had the appearance of a man, but this was no ordinary man. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, was this an ordinary angel? Look back at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Do you think that this was an angel of the same order, of the same kind, that appeared to Joshua and said, "Take off your shoes from your feet because you're standing on holy ground"? No. He was God, and yet he was the messenger of God. Again, you have the concept beginning to develop here, and beginning at least the door of possibilities opening for a plurality of persons in the deity or in the Godhead. In Judges chapter 2, a couple more passages here just to firmly establish this and realize that these are just a sampling of the many scriptures that speak of the angel of the Lord and show that he is called both Yahweh and Elohim, and he is sent by Yahweh, and Yahweh sends him. You have the sender and the sent, both described as Yahweh. In Judges chapter 2, book of Judges, a few pages over, chapter 2, and the first few verses there. It says, "Then the messenger of Yahweh came from Gilgal to Bochim and said," and notice this, the messenger of Yahweh says this, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. Well, the Lord himself, Yahweh himself did that, didn't he? But this tells us that the messenger of the Lord spoke these words. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this, he says. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the messenger of Yahweh spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, for they sacrificed there to Yahweh. So here you have the messenger of Yahweh speaking and saying, I made the covenant with you. I brought you out of Egypt. And yet other places we're told that Yahweh brought them out of Egypt and Yahweh made the covenant with them. So here again, you have both the sent and the sender called by the name of Yahweh. And then finally, I'm just going to refer to you to Judges chapter 13 without turning there. But you have another very, very clear description. Just read the whole chapter. A very clear description of the messenger of Yahweh identified as Yahweh and as God. So you have Yahweh on earth and Yahweh in heaven. You have the messenger who is Yahweh and is sent by Yahweh. Now we can begin to make sense of an otherwise odd usage of personal pronouns in the book of Genesis. Let's look at that in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And he goes on to give them dominion over the beast of the earth and over the fish of the sea and birds of the air. So everything on the earth, he gives them dominion. You know, it's interesting, the use of these terms. We have stressed in times past that the term God comes from the Hebrew Elohim. Technically, Elohim itself, in and of itself, does not necessarily suggest plurality. It can be used in a singular sense, but it can also be used in the plural sense. It depends upon the grammatical context in which it appears. For example, there in verse 1 it says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The word created, the verb created there, is in the singular. Therefore, Elohim should be understood as singular. And yet down in other places you find where the word Elohim is accompanied by a plural noun. For example, down here, not just the word Elohim, but also the pronoun us. The word let us make, the term make, is plural in the Hebrew. Therefore, it calls for the plural pronoun as part of the rules of grammar. And there are a number of scriptures where the terms that are translated maker or creator or Elohim, or God, that is, where those terms are associated with plural pronouns and therefore should be understood in the plural. An example of that is in Genesis 20. Let's take a look at that one briefly. In Genesis chapter 20 and in verse 13. And it came to pass when God caused me to wonder. This phrase, caused to wonder, is plural. So when it came to pass, when Elohim caused me to wonder from my father's house, that I said, we don't need the rest of the passage there, but the point is here, caused to wonder is plural, therefore Elohim should be understood in the plural. Literally, this could be translated this way. And it came to pass when they, that is God, caused me to wonder. They. And you find this kind of what seems to be strange to us occurring repeatedly in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's in the singular, sometimes in the plural. And it would make no sense to the strict Unitarian, to someone who sees God as not only one in essence, but an absolute one in person. But it makes perfectly good sense to those who believe that God is one in essence, but more than one in person, as do all of these other texts. So you have the groundwork laid right here in the Old Testament. You have the in a conceptualized form that which is appears very clearly in the New Testament, and so you can understand why both the Father and the Son are described as God. One is not a created God, a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe. He is very God, just as the Father is God, and he was made flesh. So in the Hebrew text, God is both maker and makers, both creator and creators. He is He, God is He, and God is they. God is I, and God is us. And there are many other passages, other than the ones we've looked at, that show that plural nouns and verbs are used to describe the deity. He is one in essence. God is one in essence, but more than one in person. And that begins to come across very clearly. Let's go to Colossians now, with all of that in mind. Go to Colossians chapter 1 and see something else the Apostle Paul had to say as we begin to close here. What Paul had to say about Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, keeping in mind that this was at the very heart and core of the apostolic doctrine. And if it's not at the heart and core of our doctrine, the doctrine of the Church of God International, then as far as I'm concerned, from what I can tell from the clear revelation of Scripture, we're in trouble. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15, beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. You know how some would take this passage, they would say, well, it doesn't really mean by Him all things are created. It just means that God did the creating, but He had Christ in view when He did it. Now, again, put it in its Greek original and ask yourself the question, how would the average farmer who was a member of the first century church, who didn't have internet and didn't have multiple channels on his cable or satellite television, television set, how many would understand this as anything less than what you read it for it, what it simply is right here? By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. It says all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Can you imagine anybody ever using such language as this in describing any other human being in the Bible? Is Moses, as great as he was, the meekest man on earth, the man who had a relationship with God that is described as face-to-face, is Moses ever described in such terms as these? No. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Drop down to chapter 2. Drop down to chapter 2. It says, in verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ. I realize this is a variant translation here, but this does accurately represent some of the ancient manuscripts, that God is here described both as Father and Christ, and that this variant is at least accurate, whether it was in the original or not, is confirmed by the remainder of the text. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. You know what lay behind this epistle? You know what was in focus here, what was in view as Paul wrote these words? There was, in fact, and we know this historically, a Christological heresy, some false ideas about the nature of Christ that were circulating. They were separating His humanity from His deity and saying either that He was all human or that He was all divine or that the divinity descended upon the humanity but departed from Him, therefore Jesus is not the Christ. Or it was some form of Docetic or Gnostic heresy that had to do with the nature of Christ. And Paul here is endeavoring to show them who and what Jesus Christ was and is. He says, verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord to walk in Him. There again, do you find anything like this? Any language used of Moses or any of the prophets or the great men of God, the patriarchs of old, walk in Him? No, none at all. For that matter, when I think about Stephen as he was being martyred, And he looked up and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. If the Lord Jesus was merely a resurrected man and was not in nature truly God, then what was Stephen doing, praying to the saints? No, he was praying to God. You don't find prayers to anyone directed to anyone other than God, by the people of God. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And here again, he's talking about those Christological heresies that were circulating. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This simply means that he is the embodiment of deity. And this speaks not only of his incarnation, of God becoming flesh, it speaks also of his continuing existence as the glorified man who continuously embodies the fullness of deity. Is Jesus Christ God? If he is not, then this scripture should not be in the Bible. And you are complete in him who is the head of principality, all principality and power. So as I said, all of this was written in response to certain heresies regarding the nature and person of Christ that had crept into the church. In this movement, as I said earlier, the Church of God movement, we are faced again with Christological heresies. There are those who have adopted the view of the ancient pagan Greek philosophers, and that is that God is not only one in essence, but absolutely one in person as well. And those heresies come to us in the form of modern Arianism and of classic Unitarianism or Socinianism. But when we encounter the Christ of Scripture, when we read from the Word of God, when we go before God in prayer, before God the Father, and realizing Jesus Christ is at his right hand, when we encounter the Christ of Scripture, let's look at him not through the eyes of the heretics, but through the eyes of a former doubter whose name was Thomas, who upon touching and looking upon the risen Lord, he said, My Lord and my God.